Now, if you were not here last week, just a very, very brief recap. We were looking at this text, and we were looking at it on Canada Day, at least this Canada Day Sunday. And I hope it wasn't disappointing to some of you, because we were noting that even though, yes, in Canada there is a sort of a residual, maybe, Christian culture in our nation. We see, for example, engraved on our Peace Tower, and we noted that. There are scripture verses and so on. And sometimes I think we have thought of Canada. We said, well, Canada's a Christian nation. And when things happen that are disappointing, then we find that very difficult to correlate with what we think of our nation. And we looked in particular at verse 12, but we noted that the referent to this scripture is ultimately not Canada, nor the United States, nor any other nation in that sense, but really it's the people of God. And this was the verse that we looked at in particular last week. And again, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, okay, the people whom he chose for his inheritance. And we noted that in the Old Testament, that was primarily the seed of Abraham. So God called Abraham, and he said, I'm going to make out of you a new nation. You are going to have descendants that are going to be as abundant as the grains of sand on the seashore. And he said, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And we've noted that in particular, when you think of the advance of the gospel, as people have come to faith in Christ over the last 2,000 years, and all the people today that are followers of Christ around the globe, we are, if you like, Psalm 33, verse 12. We are that chosen race, that royal priesthood. We are that people that are really God's inheritance. And it is ultimately, God says, that we are to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, I want to look at the psalm, that, in a sense, with that behind us. I now want to look at it again. And this time we're going to zero in on a couple of key themes. And what I want to think about this morning is, how do we handle, as Christians, the very troubled, fearful times in which we are living? So in other words, I see this song as having tremendous value for us as we think of the troubled, fearful times that we're in. And we're going to think of some of them. I mean, there are some global challenges we've been hearing about. I don't know if you're following anything of some of the discussions, things that have happened with the G20, you know, this past week. We think of other things that are going on, the wildfires that are right next door to us, which, of course, happened here in Fort McMurray not long ago. I mean, there are all kinds of things that are going on, things that can be troubling and disconcerting and unsettling. And yet Psalm 33 and the themes of Psalm 33 are just so, well, they're just so liberating, and they communicate hope and courage and trust in the midst of these things. So what I want to do this morning is we're going to look at beginning the first 11 verses, then we're going to look at the very end of the psalm, and we'll comment a little bit on some of what's in between. But take a look once again at verses 1 to 11. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Now, by the way, the context, what was going on? We don't know exactly. We don't know even exactly who wrote the psalm. It's one that is, there's no author that is cited. It probably was a psalm, though, that was written to commemorate some great victory in battle. And many of the psalms are that. They're psalms that God has brought them through, whether some kind of natural disaster, whether they've been victorious over their enemies. Something has happened. There's been a great victory, and they write a psalm in order to commemorate it. It's described as a new song, or new song. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make music to him with a 10-string lyre. Sing a new song, play skillfully, shout for joy. Notice the correlation between what God has done and how we're to respond. It's very instructive in our times of worship. In other words, coming to church, worshiping in a shoddy manner, it doesn't mean that we're going to somehow be the best professionals in the world. That doesn't matter. It matters that we give to God the very best of our hearts. We give the very best of our resources. We give to God the best of our voices, as poor as they might be. In other words, whatever the capacity of Trinity Baptist Church is, what are we going to do? We're going to give God our best. Can we compete with a mega church in our city? No. Do we have to? No. What God holds us to account for is, what do we do, given what he's given to us? Are we playing skillfully, not only literally, but metaphorically? For the word of the Lord is right and true. He's faithful in all that he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Notice what it does. It now begins to describe why it is that we're to do this. The word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. I mean, it's really quite astonishing when you think of it. I don't know how many of you are into astronomy. Years ago, I remember there was a monastery just outside of Regina in Lumsden. In fact, it's kind of an unusual place. It's a wonderful spot to go and reflect. And if you really want to know, that was where Arlene and I were officially engaged. And you might say, yikes, what kind of a guy would propose to his wife future fiance in a monastery? Well, there you go. It's a wonderful spot. And we were in this little chapel in that particular facility. But years later, I went back and I visited that monastery. And I went out one evening and it was dark and I was staying for a retreat, and it was one of these places you could go and you could have quiet and spend time in prayer. And I went there just for kind of an overnight and about a 24-hour retreat. And I went out to a particular area on the grounds, and it was just very, very dark. But the stars were absolutely astonishing. And I was out there with one of the monks, who was a well-known amateur astronomer, but highly skilled. And they had an amazing telescope on the premises. And I tell you, it was really an unusual situation. There was your pastor, and I was standing beside this monk, and he had jazz music playing. So we're listening to jazz music, and I'm looking, and then he looks up, and he kind of positions the telescope, looking at certain constellations, and then he tells me to look at it. And I tell you, it was just the most incredible experience, and looking out at all of the incredible universe that God has created. And yet, what does this particular psalm say? It says that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God spoke. God just spoke the word. And what does it say as well? Their starry host by the breath of his mouth. That's the God that we worship. And what does it say? He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. Any of you into canning? Mason jars and those kinds of things. Any of you like to do canning? You're familiar with that? Okay, Don, a few others. It's sort of that picture. It's almost as though God just takes all of the waters of the earth and he just deposits them in all of these sort of canning jars. And it's just, what it's doing is it's just, with God, it's just easy. And what's the response? Let all of the earth fear the Lord. All the people of the world revere him. He spoke and he came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. Now, he thwarts the purposes of the people. Now, it doesn't mean that he just takes great pleasure. You know, God is not some kind of sadist that takes pleasure in foiling your plans or foiling the plans of the nations. But what the psalm is talking about, when the plans of the nations or when our plans conflict with God's overarching purpose and objective, that he foils them. In other words, God has a plan. God is sovereign. God is the one who is our ruler supreme, who hears humble prayer. And it's God's plans that we're to cooperate with. And that's what he's getting at. The Lord foils the plans. In other words, whenever they're not consistent with his. But the plans of the Lord, by contrast, it says, stands firm forever, the purposes of his heart throughout all generations. Now, just for a moment, think of the tone of the psalm. When you think of the fact that God is sovereign, that God is providential, that God is the one who orchestrates everything that happens in life, both my life and yours, in our church life, and really when you think of the whole universe, when you think that God is the one who's overarching and he's ruling in these areas, does it cause us to be fearful or does it cause us to somehow despair? No, it's the tone of joy and celebration and thanksgiving. Somebody described praise this way, and I think it's good. I do encourage you to write this one down. Okay, what is praise? Here's an acronym, or an acrostic, I guess we could say. Praise is publicly recounting the acts of the incomparable sovereign of eternity. Now, why don't you recite that with me for a moment? All right, what is praise? Praise is publicly recounting the acts of the incomparable sovereign of eternity. That's what praise is. Now, does that differ from worship? Worship is more falling prostrate before the Lord. When we read scriptures that talk about being still, or, you know, the coming into the temple of God with silence, all of that's worship. That's prostrating ourselves before God. And there are times where, yes, we should do that. But praise is public. It's exuberant. There can be music and there could be clapping. And you know what? Even in a Baptist church, there can be dancing. Now, wait a minute. Was that heretical? You don't know what to say to that. And yet the scripture, read the Psalms, okay? Read the Psalms. This is our hymn book. And in our hymn book, it talks about drums and timbrels and dancing, and let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You know, we let kids come up and they wiggle and they move and they dance and they do all of these things. And then when they become young adolescents, we say, now you have to be still and quiet because you're in church. You know what? Let's just celebrate. Let's just enjoy the presence of God. The Psalms allow it. In Ephesians 5, when you think of the whole context of the filling of the Spirit, notice what it says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to what? Debauchery. But notice the contrast. Do not be drunk with wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. Now, interpretively, what this is doing, this is actually using a form that they were very familiar with in those days, where they state a theme in one part and they restate it with different words, but in essence it's the same message. What is it saying? Don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, be intoxicated with the Spirit of God. Now, it doesn't mean out of control. Doesn't mean that suddenly we get all wild and woolly. But what it's talking about is an exuberance, and it's talking about a freedom that is delightful in the presence of God. And notice how it's described. How is it expressed? Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing, make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the beginning, verses 1 to 11. Now look at the very end of the psalm. We wait in hope for the Lord. This God that has created, that spoke the universe into being, just the breath, and He creates everything. We'll see in a minute, not to trust in other things, but what does it say? We wait and hope for this God. He is our help and our shield. Now, it's interesting. Warren Wiersbe, I think, makes an interesting point. He says this, that help, in this case, is likely referring to what God has already done. In other words, what the psalm is describing, this great victory that God has accomplished. But the shield references the future. God is our help. Looking back on what He's done, the shield is looking and saying, you know what? What has God done? He's rescued us. He's restored us. He's provided for us. Not just so that we can just be happy and content and sit back and say, oh, now I get to just ease my way into heaven. No, He is my shield. In other words, I still face more battles. I still face more challenges. But God is both. He's my helper, and God is also my shield. In Him, our hearts rejoice. Notice why. We trust in His holy name. And then there's a prayer. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our help in You. Back to the question, how can we be joyful? How can we be hopeful? How can we be trustful in very troubled times? You know, some of you are looking for work. It's not easy. All right? It's tough. It's tough to find work in today's economy. And you know, for those of us who are employed, here's something to sober you. Reading some stats this past week, something like 47% of jobs could be automated in the next decade. Okay? Nearly half of the jobs that currently exist in our economy, there already is technology. Already. We're just not using it all. But there's already technology that's able to accomplish all of those things, and probably to do it a whole lot better. Self-driving cars, drones, 3D printers, all kinds of other forms of artificial intelligence. It's a scary world in which we're living. Read an article earlier today, North Korea nuclear threat. And I think I actually wrote it down incorrectly. I think it's supposed to be saying, should California start packing? I think I wrote it down as start panicking. I think it's both. You know, we look at what's going on in North Korea, and is there a remote chance that an IBM from North Korea could hit Alaska, maybe San Francisco, maybe Vancouver? There's a very remote chance. But, you know, the issue is not whether we ourselves are in danger. But take a look at the map. Take a look at everything that exists in that area. Think of the hundreds of millions of people that live in that vicinity, that are all within range. Think of what would happen if there was a nuclear disaster in terms of agriculture, in terms of the specter of famine, if it would become a wasteland. I mean, these are terrifying days in which we're living. And we look at all these things. We look at, I mentioned the wildfires. We could go on and on, but these are fearful times. And everywhere we turn, I find myself, I can't explain it even though I preach and I teach, but I feel more anxious at this point in my life than I have felt in a long, long time. In fact, I don't know that there has been a time when I felt more anxious. And why? We just live in very troubled days. And yet we live in a pretty safe place. We've got all kinds of social services, we've got all kinds of things available. But it's somehow we hear these things, and the speed at which we're able to hear this information and all of these notations that come and notifications, and it's just, it's a time. I mean, am I alone in this? Okay, I mean, this is the world in which we're living. And yet, I want us to remember, because smack in the middle of Psalm 33, what does it say? No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. We were at the Stampede yesterday, and I love walking through the barns. And I'm looking at these amazing draft horses. And yet you look at these huge draft horses, and some of them, unfortunately, when we were walking through the barns, it must have been shower time. Because all of them were being washed and cleaned and braided and all of these things. And here you have these massive draft horses, and usually some very petite young woman is there braiding and just walking back and forth behind and in front, and the contrast is just so stark. You see these massive, strong beasts, but it's such a commentary in our text. You know, ultimately we put our trust in what? We put our trust in might or intelligence or summits. And again, it's not that God is saying that these things don't matter. Yes, I hope and pray that there are intelligent people that come together and global leaders and somehow can at least try to solve and reconcile. And yes, at least now we hear of a peace treaty in Syria, who knows how long. And on and on and on and on it goes. And it's not that God says that we shouldn't do these things, but the point is, and what the psalmist is celebrating is the fact that ultimately God is sovereign. And that's where we put our trust. And if he does foil the plans of nations, it's not because he somehow takes some kind of pleasure in doing it, but rather he wants to bring, and he does bring, everything together in a way that accomplishes his agenda. And that's what we put our faith and trust in. What does it say? Despite all of its great strength, the horse cannot save. And these are the things in those days that they trusted. You know, change the words, change the categories. But we get the essence of what he's saying. But the eyes of the Lord are what? On those who fear him. On those whose hope is in his unfailing love. To deliver them from death. Keep them alive in famine. In the psalm it talks about how God's eyes are absolutely everywhere. And it reminds me of Exodus chapter 3. And what I'm going to do in the next several minutes is I'm just going to post scripture verses. the reference. I'm not going to give all of the text on the screen, but if you want to jot down the references, feel free. In Exodus chapter 3, remember the calling of Moses. Here is Moses, and he sees this bush that's burning. He doesn't know what's going on. He's in the desert, and God calls him. And what does he say as he's wanting to raise up Moses as his deliverer? Very reminiscent of Psalm 33. The Lord said, I have seen the misery of my people. I've heard them crying out. I'm concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land. The psalm is emphasizing the fact that God speaks. He spoke creation into being. And God's word, which really represents all of his plans, will ultimately prevail. John Piper says it very effectively. He says this, no matter how great our resources, victory belongs to the Lord. A king may have a mighty army, strong warriors, his horses may have great strength, but in the day of battle, God alone decides who wins. God can make the stronger or the weaker win, whichever the plan determines. He has 1,000 ways of doing so and getting glory for his name. You know, I puzzle over some of these things. And yet, all the way through Scripture, there is the very consistent theme that life, everything that happens in the world around us, both in a global sense and your individual life, does not happen by chance. God's word is the God of the ruling sovereign. His word, it's not chaotic. It doesn't just change. It's reliable. And it really encompasses pretty much everything. When we say, you know, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, it means, yes, sea to sea, but it also means everything in between. Now, I know some of us right now are saying, well, wait a minute, does that mean that I'm robotic and I just simply, God, everything is determined? And we're going to look at least an analogy in a moment that I think may help to explain it. But the point will also be that we're not going to fully understand it. We are free. We make decisions. God is also sovereign. And his will prevails. Look at Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the minds of a man. But what? It is the purpose of the Lord that stands. Psalm 145 talks about food. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand. You satisfy the desires of every living thing. We might think of birds as rather inconsequential, and yet Matthew 6, Matthew 10:29, notice what says here, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 6? You know, what are you worried about? If God so arrays the lilies of the fields, if God is the one who looks after the birds of the air, are you not worth that much more than them? In other words, we can trust him. God is the one who is sovereign over kingdoms. Proverbs 21, verse 1, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. I mentioned Daniel 4:25. I'm not going to explain the context a great deal, but it includes this reference. Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he says, 7 times will pass by until you acknowledge that God is the Most High Sovereign over all. In Acts 17:26, do you realize that even the neighborhood in which you live, even the church that you attend, even the school that you are a part of, even your work, all of these things. What does it say in Acts 17:26? From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. We know God is sovereign in salvation. It's by grace we're saved, right? It's by faith. And yet what does it say? Even this faith itself, what does it say? It's a gift of God. God prompts the heart to respond. The heart responds. We respond by faith. But who's the one who initiates? John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Everyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. You know, when we think of this whole thing of the providence of God, it can be at times confusing, but how many of you use some kind of GPS navigational tool? Or Google Maps? Okay, I mean, it used to be sort of a separate little device that you somehow tried to stick on the inside of your windshield. You remember that? And remember how annoying it would be whenever you kind of got a little off and that computer voice would say what?
Recalculating.
Recalculating. You ever tried to trick the GPS lady? You could get her to speak any dialect, any words you wanted. She could sound like a celebrity and all of that. Now with Google Maps, I literally don't go anywhere without just saying, I mean, it sounds stupid, and some of you use Siri and everyone else. We've got all of our, you know, computer ways of doing it, but I'll just say, okay, Google, you know, navigate to, and and Google will take me there. Well, you know, as I'm pondering this, to me, it helps me to understand how this all works in a spiritual sense. What the psalmist is pointing out is that God knows the destination he's taking your life. God is wanting to conform you and me into the image of Christ. That's the end game. God is about bringing everything together under, ultimately, the authority of Christ. Look at Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. It says, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his own good pleasure, to put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity in all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In other words, God's end game is to draw us to Christ, is to gradually form in us the image of Christ. And God's end game is to bring all of the nations together until ultimately he does have dominion from sea to sea. And God as the Father is all about lifting up Jesus and exalting Christ and Jesus truly having dominion from sea to sea. And just like Google Maps or just like that GPS, God has that destination in mind, and we might feel that we're free and we make decisions, and you might say, well, what if I mess up? Well, what happens with the GPS? She doesn't even scold me anymore. She doesn't even say recalculating. She just does it behind the scenes. And I think it's a picture, it's not a perfect picture, but to me it illustrates what God is doing in the world and what God is doing in my life and what God is doing in yours. That he knows the destination. And if we get off course, he simply redirects and he orchestrates new things. And somehow in his infinite capacity, he knows every combination. He already has all of the algorithms already figured out. And he is determined that he will accomplish his agenda. And God will complete what he has begun. And so we don't have to be afraid. Yes, we may struggle, but brothers and sisters, how do you hope and how do we have peace and how do we trust and how do we remain secure and how do we have courage? No matter what it is that's going on in life, is just to recognize that ultimately God is still accomplishing. God has not forgotten. And he will work out his agenda in you, and he's still going to accomplish it in the world. And if necessary, he will foil the counsels of people to accomplish it. But God will still do what he says he will do. This gospel of the kingdom, it says in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed as a witness throughout all the generations. And what does it say? And then the end will come. You know, years ago, there was a poem that expressed it very well. And I'm going to just kind of bring this together and wrap it up this way. But it says that my life, remember this poem, The Weaver? You know, my life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forgets he sees the upper and I the underside. What he's looking at is like some of these oriental weavings or oriental carpets. And they're able to take even the mistakes and even, and they incorporate them into the design. And you look underneath and you see these pieces, and then you just wonder, where in the world are these things going? And I don't understand it. But we are looking underneath. And you look above, and this is what it says, not until the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Do you believe that? We don't have to necessarily understand all of this, but we trust it and we accept it by faith. Years ago, there was a wilderness epic movie called The Bear. And I want to wrap up with it's about a 3-minute clip. All going well. Rex is working behind the scenes here. By the way, folks, we are going to be upgrading our computer in the sanctuary very shortly, but we're going to try it this morning. It's a 3-minute clip. I want you to just enjoy it, but pay very close attention to the very final scene. And I think you're going to see how it applies into your life. So let's go ahead and let's watch it. Do you ever feel like that little cup? What's the point? We can look at it in one of two ways. Sometimes we look at it from the standpoint of that little cup. And how do you live in troubled times? How do you live in fearful times? How do you just kind of cope? How do you trust? Know that your Father always has your back. Notice that your Heavenly Father always has it covered. But the other way of looking at it is from the standpoint of our own pride, our own hubris, our arrogance. And when we think that ultimately it's us and we're powerful and we can just scare that lion away, you know, by ourselves, we've got it all figured out. Remember that ultimately it's your Father. It's no king is saved by his army. You know, no warrior escapes by his great strength. It's none of these things. But ultimately, it's because of our faith and trust in God. And he shall have dominion from sea to sea. And you anchor your faith and you walk with courage and you trust. And the ultimate example and expression of how God is able to overrule in all of the affairs of life is that they're hung upon a cross, the Son of God. And on the cross, which was foolishness to everyone who saw, except a few, when it looked as though God himself had been defeated by Satan, it was on the cross that God demonstrated the full extent of both his love and ultimately his strength and his sovereignty, because it was through the cross that God made provision for our sin. It was through the cross that God made provision so that Christ indeed would have dominion. And God, through the resurrection of Christ, proved that what Christ had done on the cross was sufficient. And so, brothers and sisters, when you feel discouraged, when you feel defeated, you look at the cross and you say, you know what, if God could take what was something that in all respects looked like a victory for Satan, and if God could flip it and ultimately make that Satan's defeat in our greatest victory, you can trust that he can do the same in your situations as well. That little cub, he felt powerful, but ultimately it wasn't him at all. It's the fact that your Father has your back that makes all the difference.